When I was growing up, we lived in Maryborough when I was in primary school, and we lived alongside the busy Bruce Highway. This is before it was, diverted around the town. One day when I was pretty small, I don't remember this story, but I remember my parents telling it. They received a knock on the door, and here was this big, burly, bikey fella holding my perhaps 1.5, 2-year-old sister. And the bikey said in his gruffest voice, "Is this your daughter?" And my parents, of course, said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, take a bit better care of her, would you?" What she'd actually done is she'd crawled out of the front door, and which had been closed behind her, and then crawled or walked out and along part of the road. I'm not sure what was going through her head. Maybe she was running away from home. I don't know. But it's a little bit like what's happening in Jacob's life at the moment. He's running away from home, or he's fleeing his brother's wrath, I guess. And he's fleeing because Esau is threatening to kill him. We've been working our way through Genesis as a church in a series, and we've seen where we've picked up recently. We've seen the promise that Isaac has had, and now the deceit of Jacob in both times, and also this promise that Jacob gets on top of that. So Jacob had already tricked Esau out of his birthright, and now his father's blessing. And so Jacob is essentially running away for his life. And he's in a pretty lonely stage of his life. We're not told if he was sent out with servants or companions, but he's certainly been sent out with his father's blessing. And this is where he comes to a certain place, which we find out later is Luz, or named Bethel by Jacob. And it's in this place that he lays his head on a stone. Doesn't sound like a very comfortable position to be in, does it? I've never used a stone as a pillow, but I can't imagine them being real comfortable. But I wonder what Jacob was contemplating as he lay there. His father's blessing would have been ringing in his ears. And he may have been thinking his father's blessing of descendants, of land, and a wife, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty. But he may have been thinking, "I'm leaving this land. I've got to flee for my life. I've got no kids and no wife and no companions. And I've made a mess of my family. So I'm no blessing to anyone." This is when he has the dream that where God visits Jacob and gives him the same promise that his father and his father before him had received. Jacob dreams about a ladder reaching all the way to heaven with angels going up and down on it, which is what you do with a ladder, of course. But the pinpoint or the crucial point of the dream was the Lord standing at the top of it. This ladder is a link between heaven and earth where angels, God's heavenly messengers, were carrying about God's work on the earth, or carrying out commerce or business between heaven and earth, as Kent Hughes calls it. Ascending and descending. The wording here in verses 12 and 13 is meant to draw us or the draw the reader into the central part of the story, the Lord of heaven and earth. Read verses 12 and 13 with me. It says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it." Now you could quickly just gloss over those words, couldn't you? But it's like us seeing something amazing and going, oh, look. And then something more amazing and, oh, wow, look. And then something more amazing, kind of like a Demtel ad or a TV network ad with a ladder. This transformer ladder is 24 ladders in one. You know the ads. But wait, there's more. It comes with a free set of steak knives. Some of the kids are thinking, what's a Demtel ad? Advertisers spend a lot of time and energy and money trying to gain your attention, but whereas biblical writers and biblical writers use repetition and words like behold. And so when Jacob's attention is focused on God, this is when God gives him the dream or the promise that was spoken to his father Isaac, to his father Abraham before him. This promise of land, of descendants and blessing, but on top of that, with the not a free set of steak knives, but the added benefit of God's presence, special presence with Jacob. And this here is a great work of grace. When it seems that Jacob could get no lower in his life, he had a rock for a pillow, remember, God comes and visits him in a dream. And he gives him the promise of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, and would turn him into one of the patriarchs, one of the key figures in the life of Israel. But do you notice there that there's no reproach, no chastising, no telling Jacob about the deceitful things that he had done, no reminding him of how low he's sunken? There's only grace. There's only God's grace. Jacob, the conniving son who was outcast because of his sin, was met by God in his misery in a revelation of God's promise and presence for the future. Jacob was not seeking after God. He was in fact fleeing from his brother that wanted to kill him. And he was not expecting this grace. And if we're honest, when grace found each one of us, we were not expecting it either. In fact, theologically, we can relate more to the story of Jacob than quite a few other biblical characters, can't we? Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. Jesus died for us well before we acknowledged God as our Creator and as our Lord and Judge. Jesus died for us while we were enemies with God. That is the grace that is on display here in the story of Jacob, as well as in our own lives. It's God's grace that has led Jacob thus far, and grace shall lead him home. So further on in chapter 28 and verses 16 to 22, we see Jacob's response to this very grace, to the retelling of the promise of land, descendants, and blessing, along with that promise of God's special presence with him. And this Jacob's response is an example of worship. And firstly, it includes a holy fear, or not necessarily being afraid of God, but fearing God in a holy, reverent way. Jacob then erects a memorial to remind people of what had happened at that place. And he anoints the top of it with oil. He then names the place Bethel, which means house of God, and he makes a vow to the Lord in which he expresses personal faith to the Lord. And then he finally makes the commitment to tithe a tenth of all that he has to the Lord. And each of these things are elements of worship: holy fear, remembrance, personal faith, and tithing. I'm not going to go on about tithing, but I want to look at each of those first three. These are all good things and a great example to follow. If we were to be visited by God in this moment, in this place, to have fear would be an adequate response. To remind people for future generations of what has happened would be an adequate response. And to tithe and have personal faith in God would be an adequate response. There's something a little bit not quite right with Jacob's response, and it shows that he's a work in progress. Have a read with me of verses 20 to 22. This is Jacob's vow. He said, "Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" Do you see that Jacob's vow is a conditional vow that any human being can make? It's not a response to the grace that was on offer. It was a response of, if God will do these things for me, then I will do this. If God will do this and this and this, then I will do this. And so sadly we see that Jacob is a bit more of a scoundrel than a saint. He's a work in progress like any one of us. He was only looking for what he could gain from God rather than what he was to give to God. Grace is something that is truly amazing, and it was Jacob's only hope in his time of trouble. But he still didn't grasp it. Much like many of us sometimes don't grasp it. Jacob didn't deserve for God to do anything for him. Jacob didn't deserve the promise of land, descendants, blessing, and special presence. He in fact deserved punishment for the sins and the deceit that he'd ruined his family with. But fortunately, God had other plans. Grace is our only hope as well. Our ifs and thens may be a little bit more subtle than Jacob's, but they're still there, aren't they? If God will keep me financially secure, then I will continue to worship him. If God will provide food for me and my family, I will continue to worship him. If God helps me get that raise or that promotion at work, if God... You know what I mean, don't you? But also the flip side of that is that sometimes we say things like, if I read my Bible more, or if I pray more, God will love me more, or it will feel as though God is closer to me. That's not worship. The first one is simply loving God for what he can do for us and not what you can do for God or what you can gain from God. And the sad part of this kind of worship is that when the person lacks these things, if God doesn't provide finances or food or clothing or security, if those things are taken away, then the first thing to suffer is their relationship with God. They fall away from their faith because of the fact that God didn't hold up his side of the bargain. Let me tell you that you don't bargain with God. You don't tell God what you deserve, because if you were to tell God what you deserve, he would say you only deserve punishment. You do not deserve anything. if you were to tell God about the things that you deserve, he would tell you what you truly deserve. And so we're reminded of the grace that is in Jacob's life. We're reminded of the grace that is in our life. And we're reminded to love God for who he is and what he has done for us out of his grace, and not what he can do for us. Turn with me to Romans 5, verses 6 to 10. If ever there was a reminder of the grace that is in the message of Jesus Christ, it is this chapter. Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." There's a further link here in this story of Jacob and the Gospels, in particular the Gospel of John. When Jesus calls his first few disciples, he calls and has an interaction with a couple of guys, a couple of brothers called Philip and Nathanael. Verses 47 to 51, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There's so many parallels in here with the story of Jacob's life and his dream and the calling of Philip and Nathanael. Jesus firstly says that there is no deceit in Nathanael, unlike Jacob. And he speaks about heaven being opened. Good things come in threes, and then the fourth one came. He talks about heaven being opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Many commentators agree that Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree, a place of quiet contemplation and meditation, and he was thinking about what was recorded in Genesis 28. And so when Jesus mentions these themes of Nathanael not having deceit, and he talks about heaven being open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Nathanael's response is one of worship. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And this title is used of Jesus 82 times in the Gospels, 81 times by Jesus himself. And he draws this parallel that the fact is that Jesus is the ladder in Jacob's dream, the one on whom the angels descend and ascend, or the one who conducts business and commerce between heaven and earth. The beauty is that Jesus is the ascended Son of God, that he is the Son of Man as well, and that he mediates for us between heaven and earth by God's grace. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Think of it this way. Jesus is the one who bridges heaven and earth for us through his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, for our benefit and for God's glory. He is the Son of God at the top and the Son of Man at the bottom. And even the old Bethel that Jacob named is superseded by Jesus. It's not the temple where God reveals himself anymore to his people. It is, in fact, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. There is nowhere that we can go as believers in Jesus Christ that God is not there with us. He promises us the same kind of special presence as Jacob was promised. We're a lot like Jacob, aren't we? We find ourselves fleeing from our sins from time to time, or feeling as though we're far from God, or that God has deserted us because of our sin. But the beautiful reality is that there is a ladder, way better than the Transformer 24-in-1, that stretches between heaven and earth. There is a ladder that bridges the gap for us, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Why? Because God is a God of grace and he's not finished with us yet, and there is a work to be done in your life and in my life. He won't be finished with us in this life until we are conformed to the image of his Son into eternity. And this is the message of the Bible from the beginning, that God, by grace, visits his people in the form of Jesus and promises them protection and provision so that they might be a blessing to others. That doesn't always mean that it will be easy, but it will be worth it. And they, in response, are to respond in a form of worship with faith, fearing God, worshipping God, offering to him their tithes and offerings, vowing to him and making memorials for future generations. So I remind you this morning of God's grace. God's grace as revealed to Jacob. God's grace as revealed to you and I in the form of Jesus. I remind you that God is not finished with each of us. God is working in and through our lives for his glory and for our benefit. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you that you are a God of grace. We do thank you that you reveal yourself to us, undeserving, mere mortals, and that you care for us, and that you have provided way more than we deserve in the form of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Lord, we pray that we would not be like Jacob and be loving you because of what you can do for us or what you can provide for us, but that we would be loving you because of what you have done for us. Lord, help us to live lives that glorify you. Help us to live lives of worship, of fearing you and avoiding sin and temptation, of worshipping you, of putting our faith in you personally, of giving to you all back a portion of what you have given us. And also, Lord, to set up memorials or to live a life that reminds future generations of the great things that you have done. Lord, we again thank you and acknowledge you as the God of grace.